Last Friday in Bromsgrove, a man aged 29 was shot dead in a robbery at his family's post office. Craig Hodson Walker was the son of the sub-postmaster Ken, and he was shot in the chest at Fairfield Store in the village of Fairfield near Bromsgrove. The second man was shot in the leg during the raid, which was carried out by three men armed with a handgun and a sledgehammer. On the same day in Lancashire, a landlord was knocked unconscious by masked robbers who targeted his pub in the early hours. The 23-year-old and his 25-year-old partner were woken by a window being smashed at the Odd Fellows Arms in Clayton Le Moors. Police commented that there was a violent confrontation during which the landlord was knocked out and received cuts to his legs. The landlady was forced to hand over about £750 to the robbers. And in Glasgow last week, on Thursday afternoon, a 91-year-old woman was left with a broken hip after a robber burst into her home and escaped with her handbag. It happened when the woman answered the front door to her house at about 20 to 5 on Thursday afternoon. The robber broke the security chain, forced his way in, pushed the pensioner to the ground, fracturing her hip. Three of dozens of stories that you can find on the BBC News website if you simply put the word robbery in for last week. Reaction to that is disgust. Our reaction to that is injustice. Our reaction to that is revulsion. If it's ever happened to us or to somebody in our family, then we particularly feel violated. If you've ever had somebody touch something of yours or take something of yours which was rightfully yours and not theirs, you'll know the revulsion that you feel. And therefore, given our title this evening, which is Avoid Daylight Robbery, you might think tonight that you've come to a crime prevention programme telling you how to avoid being the victims of this crime. Well, in one way we have. Malachi's message is about us not committing the sin of robbery. But notice that when we commit the sin of robbery, we ourselves are also victims of it, for we lose out too. Our heading tonight is Avoid Daylight Robbery, and the thrust of the verses we're going to look at is simply this. When the Lord says to his people, do not rob me. Do not rob me. Three things I want us to consider this evening. The first is this, that we would know that it is possible for us to rob God. I wonder if you're sitting there tonight thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. Well, it may well apply to you. It is very possible that we can rob God. It's a real danger and a real temptation. We need to be alive to it. We know that we can because of what we read in verses 8 and 9. There the Lord says, you have robbed me. And three times in that verse and once in the following verse, we have the word rob or robbery. And the accusation which the Lord charges against his people is clearly a serious one, as we see at the beginning of verse 8, where he says, will a man rob God? Which he's expecting the answer to, well, surely no one would do such a thing. Would a man rob God? Surely not. Yet, he says, you have robbed me. And I wonder if any of us here this evening need to hear these words, because we're in danger of having yielded to this temptation to rob the living God. And what that verse means is that his people here in Malachi have actually been engaged in the same activity that we heard about in our news stories. They have taken something. They have defrauded someone. They have forcibly taken that which belongs to another. That's what the word means. And because that is the case of these people here, the Lord effectively turns to them and says, stop robbing me. It's another charge in the catalogue of charges against them. And we've seen already in the opening three chapters how long that catalogue is. Here are people who do not reverence God, they do not honour God, they are sceptical about his love, they are disobedient to the covenant, they are faithless in marriage, they've gone away from his ordinances, they haven't kept them. In a sense, in the context here, we know that they haven't changed from Jacob. They're just like him in being a twister and a deceiver. But God hasn't changed either. And so he calls them to repent. But they say to him at the end of verse 7, well, in what way shall we return? They are blind once again to the charges that God makes against them. When he says to them, return to me and I will return to you, they say, in what way shall we return? What's the harm? What's the damage we've done that needs to be undone, that needs to be repented of? They do not see it. And that is so often the case, that our vision gets blurred in our disobedience, that we no longer see clearly. They haven't seen the need to return here because they are in such a poor spiritual state. And that's why we need to be awake this evening, because it's possible for us to be spiritually deluded and blind and not to realise that we ourselves have robbed God. Number one this evening, know that it is possible for us to rob God. Some people at this point would raise an objection and say, well, how can anybody rob God? Everything belongs to him. How therefore can we rob him? It is all his. Well, when that which he has placed in the hands of his people is not used as it could be or should be, if it's withheld, that's what the Lord is dealing with here and calls robbery. As one Scottish commentator has said, we rob God in this sense. Oftentimes the Lord's own money is not available to him because we're withholding it from him. And notice in this case here, the Lord is referring particularly to that which was to be given to the priests, who we know in many ways weren't worthy of being supporting. The tithe was being withheld. But notice the Lord regards that as the people robbing him. Here is a people who have gone away from the ordinances of God. They haven't been obedient. The Lord says to them, you are far from me and you need to return. And here is one particular instance. Here is one area where you're wrong and where you need to repent. You've robbed me. Stop robbing me. This evening, let's be awake to the fact that it is possible for us to rob the living God. Secondly, know that it is possible for us to rob him in this specific way. And notice again that the people don't see it. So there's a danger that we won't see it either. So we need to ask the Lord to open the eyes of our heart and our understanding. They said to him, in what way have we robbed you? In verse 8. Yet again, when the Lord comes along with a charge, the people of God are insolent and blind, indignant. Their hearts are hardened and they ask, in what way have we robbed you? You're telling me things aren't right? That's the kind of attitude we believe that these words would have been said in. Well, don't be the same this evening. Do listen to what God would say to us from these words in Malachi. It is possible that we can rob him in this specific way. By giving to his cause less than we ought to. By giving to his cause less than we ought to. So here is a matter of stewardship. How do we use, how do we manage that which God has blessed us with? Everything we've received from his hand. Everything we have is his. It's all gifts. Now, are we being wise and generous and faithful stewards with that which the Lord has given to us? And specifically, we could say this evening in the New Testament version of it, that we're dealing with money. We're not only dealing with money, but we are dealing with money. Here the Lord answers their question in verse 8, in what way have we robbed you, with the answer, in tithes and offerings. The people in Malachi's day had robbed the Lord with respect to the gifts that they had been instructed in their day to bring to the living God. We've seen already that their giving was defective, deplorable. We've seen the kind of sacrifices which they brought. And clearly they are bringing less than they have been instructed to bring. Which is why in verse 10, and we won't get on to verse 10 this evening, the Lord says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. There's something missing. They haven't all been brought in as instructed. And therefore the people are short-changing God in their giving. Well, the Bible has much to say, as we saw this morning, about sexual immorality, and it has much to say about money and possessions too. Some people have argued that the greater quantity of Jesus' teaching is on money and on possessions. And certainly we come across the subject very often in the Bible, don't we? Whether it's Zacchaeus, who now converted, salvation having visited his house, who says that he willingly give back up to four times what he's cheated from people, to the rich young ruler in the previous chapter, who wouldn't sell everything that he had to give to the poor because he so loved money first. To which Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's an awful lot said about money and possessions. We know in the New Testament church, Ananias and Sapphira came and brought a gift to the Lord, but they said they'd brought everything, and they hadn't brought everything, and they lied about it. And we read that they were put to death because of their lies. You heard in the notices that the induction service for David Ellis is to be taken at Hinckley by Brian Freer, who was once a pastor at Stapleford Baptist Church. And I understand that he often used to say there, do you know the last thing to be touched in a man's life is his pocket. The last thing to be touched in a man's life is his pocket. The pocket seems to be the most sensitive part of the civilised man. We seem to want to hold on to as much as we possibly can. On Thursday evening I was sharing something of the situations we get into in Uganda. And sometimes we have very difficult situations there with money. And we, the Muzungus, as they call us, the white men from the West, sometimes we're appalled at our own hearts. We're involved in discussions with people and the price keeps going up and up and up, and we're worried about whether or not we're being taken for a ride, and that's quite reasonable because we're to be good stewards of the money which we take. But nevertheless, sometimes when the debate is over and we consider that we might have been taken for a ride for, well, maybe £3 or £4, you do wonder about the state of your own heart. The last thing to be converted, Brian Freer used to say, in a man's life sometimes, is his pocket. And our giving can be an indication of our genuine heart devotion to God. It can be the barometer of our repentance, the thermometer of our affection, a real litmus test. What kind of stewards are we? Are we those who give willingly to the Lord and to his work? And it surely is a truth that our expenditure patterns, our records, would in most cases be a very accurate indicator of what sort of person we are. If we produced our cheque stubs or our credit card monthly statements or our till receipts or our cash books from home, they all tell a story, don't they? And actually tell a story about what kind of person we are and what sort of circumstances we live in. And some of us might feel a little bit ashamed about the story told by our own expenditure patterns. Well, here in Malachi's day, the way in which the people have robbed God is in their tithes and their offerings. They lived, of course, in the Old Testament dispensation, where they had been instructed to give tithes and offerings. And I use tithes there because it is in the plural. There was a tithe which they were to give, 10% of their earnings and crops, for the priests and the Levites, to support them in the work. But that wasn't the only gifts and tithes that they had to bring. There were multiple mandatory requirements on the people of God. There was a festival tithe, there was a poor tithe to be brought every 3 years. The corner of the vineyard or the corner of the field was not to be harvested. There was the shekel tax on the temple, the first fruits of the harvest. There were free will offerings for the tabernacles. When people say, oh, the Old Testament people, you know, they gave 10% because they gave a tithe. Well, that's very inaccurate. If you add up all their giving, some people believe it comes to about 25% rather than 10%. And others even argue it could have been nearer to 40% of their own income. So to say that they gave one tithe only is clearly inaccurate. There were many, multiple mandatory requirements upon them to give and to give to the Lord's work. And the specific charge here is that they weren't bringing the full instructed amount. They were being carelessly indifferent and disobedient in what they were bringing to the Lord. Hence why he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, why do you think it was that they weren't bringing all of the tithes? Well, on the one hand, it might have been because they were poor, because God had sent meagre harvests and disease and pests. In verse 11, the Lord says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. The people were knowing something of natural disasters there, but why? Well, it was because the Lord was visiting them with the curses of the covenant, which he'd made very clear to them. If they were obedient to his word, they would be blessed. But if they were disobedient, then he would curse them. And the natural disasters which they were facing were the result of their disobedience. They weren't the cause of it. A second reason might have been that they might have argued that the priests didn't seem worthy of support, being as they were so awful in their responsibilities. But notice the Lord doesn't make mention of that. He simply says, you have robbed me. In what way, they ask. And he says, in tithes and in offerings. Now, in what way is it possible for you and I here this evening to rob God in this specific way? How would we be robbing God? Well, notice that 10% or a tithe is never featured in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes mention of the tithing of the Pharisees in their cumin and their dill and all of their herds. But we never find 10% mentioned as a feature of the Apostle Paul's teaching. And yet in much Bible-believing Christianity today, giving a tithe seems to be a litmus test of whether or not you're a true Christian or not. I remember not long after I was converted, I was frequently asked by all sorts of different Christians three questions. Basically, they're asking me, was I a real Christian? By which they meant, had I been baptised? Secondly, had I been baptised in the Spirit? And thirdly, did I tithe? And even now, from time to time, I meet ministers who say, and does your church teach and practice tithing? As though if we don't, we're not really kosher, if you can use that word these days. But in Paul's teaching, 10% is never mentioned. Well, why not? Was it because he assumed that everybody knew of the teaching in the Old Testament and that that therefore would just continue? Well, certainly Jesus didn't abolish or reduce the figure when he spoke in Matthew 23. When he spoke to the Pharisees, he said, you give a tenth of your spices, but you neglect more important matters. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. But the bulk of the New Testament teaching is not about tithing at all. And you can understand why in many ways, because 10% was only one part of their giving in the Old Testament. Their giving was probably at least 25% of their income. When Jesus sees the widow come into the temple and give her two mites, he says, out of her poverty she put in all that she had to live on. Her gift is greater than larger sums of money which were put in by wealthier people. It seems that there Jesus is teaching that how much is left is important when we come to give. So what of 10%? Well, practically many Christians have found it to be a helpful rule of thumb or a place to start when they consider their giving to the Lord and to the church. But I'll argue there's nothing sacrosanct at all about 10%, because we don't find it in the New Testament. And we only find it as part of the Old Testament giving. There were at least three tithes. And the danger is that we can become very legalistic. We can say, well, I'm going to give my 10% and I'm going to squander my 90%. The 10% is the Lord's, and therefore I give that to the church, but my 90%, well, it's mine, and I'm going to live as I like. One of the dangers, in a sense, that we touched on this morning. There's a danger of making our tithe, if we believe in 10%, a cover for injustice and lovelessness. But let's be honest about it. 10% might be robbery for some, but 10% might be irresponsibly generous for others in differing situations. Paul and the New Testament do not teach 10%. Now, our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And some people say, well, in the Old Testament, they gave about 25%, so in the light of the fulfillment now in Christ, should we give less than that? Well, what does the New Testament teach with regard to our giving? And we mustn't limit this to our money or material possessions. We'd even include our time and everything that we have. By way of stewardship, what are we to give? Well, you might be interested to know that in a survey taken this century in the United States, they have discovered that the average Bible-believing Christian gives just 40% of the 10% tithe. So the average Bible-believing Christian gives 4% of their income. And only 6% of Bible-believing Christians give 10% of their income. I think we're on fairly safe ground this evening by saying, knowing the situation of churches in the United States as we do, that is likely to be robbery on a grand scale. Robbery on a grand scale. Only 6% of Bible-believing Christians giving 10%, and the average Bible-believing Christian giving 4% of their income. But how do we measure whether or not we are robbing God? Well, I would argue by the features which we read tonight and Paul's teaching, particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. How are we to give? And Paul does not say 10%. It's clear from all of his teaching that we are to give first to the Lord, therefore we're to give sacrificially. His teaching for the church at Corinth in chapter 16 of the first letter is that we are to give systematically. There he says we are to set aside a sum of money on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So we're to give systematically. Now, I know Christians who give every Lord's Day and are happy with that. I know Christians who give monthly and some are happy with that. And I know Christians who give monthly and aren't happy with that. They feel that really they ought to be giving on the Lord's Day each week. I know others who follow different patterns. But clearly, we are to give systematically. We're also to give liberally. If you turn with me again to those two chapters in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul speaks of those who have given according to their ability and beyond their ability. They were freely willing. So we are to be a people who give generously and liberally to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in chapter 9 and verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So we're to give sacrificially, we're to give regularly, we're to give liberally or generously, we're to give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 says, "So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart." We decide in our heart, our mind, what we're going to give. But Paul says, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It would be quite possible for us to sit here tonight and be very self-righteous about, for example, our 10% giving. But our 10% giving might be robbing God in this, that we're not giving cheerfully. We're simply giving grudgingly or out of necessity. Oh, it's Sunday again, I'd better give my whatever the figure is. Well, that's robbing God, isn't it, in the New Testament? Because the principles that are laid down for our giving is to give cheerfully. Also, we're told to give as we have been prospered, or proportionately. We see that again in chapter 8 and verse 12. "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has." And it's the same teaching in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. We're to give as we've been prospered. So someone who has been prospered greatly is expected to give more than someone who hasn't been prospered in the same way. Our giving is to be sacrificial and regular and generous and cheerful as we have been prospered. And Paul also emphasizes the point of willingness again in chapter 8 and verse 12. "For if there is first a willing mind." And those, in a sense, are the tests. If we want to please God in our giving to him, then we have to be those who are giving first to him sacrificially. Giving regularly, giving generously, giving cheerfully, giving as we've been prospered, and giving willingly. And that would mean out of our income, whether that be our pocket money, or our monthly allowance, or our benefits, whatever it is that is our income, We rob God if we do not give sacrificially, systematically, liberally, cheerfully, in proportion, willingly. So even in the days of the credit crunch and the coming credit crunch, because I'm sure it's going to get worse, the question is, am I in danger of robbing God? Well, I would say to you that even in these days which are going to be more and more difficult for us, I would encourage you to set aside an amount in your mind which meets that criteria, even if in many ways it's the tiniest amount. If the tiny amount which is right for you is sacrificial and regular and cheerful and liberal and willing, then you'll be pleasing God. And you won't be robbing from him. But not to give at all would be wrong. Even if we decided that we were really right up against the wire, we're still to give first to God and to give sacrificially. Maybe to set aside even a meal that we might give even the smallest amount, 2 coins, to the Lord on a regular basis by our giving to the church. Know firstly here this evening, it's possible for us to rob God. And know that it's possible for us to rob God in this way, that we give to his cause, to the church particularly, less than is due of us. And he looks for us to give in those ways. Notice then thirdly and finally that here in Malachi's day it brings a curse. And I want us to be well aware that in the New Testament, where we give less than we should, there is loss. There is loss when we do not give. And that shouldn't surprise us because of the principle that we read of in a number of places, that we've read it tonight in 2 Corinthians, the principle of sowing and reaping. If we sow sparingly, we shall reap sparingly. If we sow generously, we shall reap generously. And maybe at times I'm particularly staggered, honestly, by the figures given from the United States of the so-called average Bible-believing Christian. Maybe when we look at the state of the gospel in the West today, maybe when we see that there's little accompanying conviction and saving activity of the Holy Spirit upon the ministry of the Word, when we see that there's so little faithful outreach, when we see that there's so little worldwide mission going out from the West, when we see that there is a famine of the hearing of the word of God in many places, when we see that few ministers are being raised up and supported, we see that the church is shooting itself in the foot and being disobedient. And there is loss where the church and its members have not given in the way in which they should. And so I would encourage you here this evening in the matter of giving to sow in a way that pleases God. One commentator says, when it comes to giving to God and receiving from him, isn't it true that we give by the spoonful and God is pleased to give by the shovelful? There is a tremendous blessing from walking in the way of obedience. God meets with blessing any heart devoted to him. And the pathway to blessing is always obedience. So when it comes to our own possessions, and with this I close this evening, let's remember first of all that all our possessions belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. As we read in Job, everything under heaven belongs to me. The world is mine, as we read in Psalm 50, and all that is in it. So if you think of all your possessions this evening, including your time, the label on it of ownership is first and foremost God's, because it all belongs to him. Who of us here this evening has something which we have not received from him? And because it's all his, let's seek to do these two things. Number one is to thankfully receive. It's a mark of the Christian in the New Testament, a mark of the fruit of the Spirit, that they are thankful. So do thankfully receive from the living God all that he is pleased to give to you. And then secondly, seek to use it for God's glory. That which he's given to you, and sometimes we need to stop and look at it all again and work out our figures again and just think again. Am I using this for God's glory? Three things we learn from the Bible on this. Number one is that we are to look after that which we've been given. That seems to be an old-fashioned thing to say today, doesn't it? Because nobody looks after what they've been given today. They break it and they throw it away and you get another one. But the teaching of the Word of God is give careful attention to your herds. Look after that which God has given to you. Secondly, under use for God's glory, be faithful with what's on trust. You remember the parable of the talents, the one who was given one and hid it, whereas others used their talents and God was pleased with them. Be faithful with what God has given to you. And the New Testament particularly teaches us three good uses of our resources. Number one is to provide for the needs of our family. Number two is to benefit the poor, particularly God's household. And number three is that we use our money for the extension of God's kingdom. Number one, all of our possessions belong to God. He has given them all to us. Secondly, notice that there are, and you never see this in the advertisements, there are negatives and dangers to money and possessions. This is very contrary to the world's thinking today. I'm just going to list you some things from the scripture here this evening, which will so shock you you want to give all of your money away even here tonight. But this is the truth about possessions. And we need to hear this because the world tells us that's all that matters. The Bible says they don't satisfy. Rich people are not the most satisfied people in the world. They might have an air of arrogance and beauty about them, but they are not the most satisfied. They live to build bigger and bigger barns in many cases. Secondly, the Bible says that our possessions are insecure and uncertain. They are vulnerable to moths and to rusts and to robbers and thieves. They are perishable. Whereas our great possessions in Christ, our spiritual possessions, are imperishable. Do note that your investment can go down as well as up. The Bible tells you that. Possessions are insecure and uncertain. And they are also only for this life. So what's the point of building bigger and bigger barns when the Lord will come along and say, "You fool, this very night your soul is demanded from you." Everything belongs to God. Secondly, there are those negatives. Secondly, also, there are these dangers. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And money demands love. Look at the example of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 11. He saw the devoted things which were to be given to the Lord. He saw them and he coveted them. He took them. And as a result, he and his whole family were stoned to death. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Remember Judas, who betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Be aware of the dangers of money and possessions. They can lead to a divided loyalty. You cannot serve both God and mammon. I think I probably told you the story when I went into the office of the senior partner in the stockbroking firm where I used to work in Birmingham after I'd been converted, and told him, going very red in the face in a very bumbling way, that I was no longer going to be a stockbroker but was going to work in the National Health Service, clearly from the sublime to the ridiculous. After he'd listened to me, he simply said to me, he was clearer than I had been in words, he said, "Simon, what you're trying to tell me is you cannot serve both God and mammon." And he was dead right. That was what I was trying to say to him. Be aware also that the deceitfulness of wealth can hinder our response to God's word. It can actually choke our response to the preached word of God. We read that in the parable of the sower, where it's just choked, the life is choked out of us. What by? By the deceitfulness of wealth, because wealth is so alluring for every one of us. Yet we know it was the downfall of the rich young ruler. time is running out. It can also create a false security. It can make us proud. It can cause anxiety. It can cause us to forget God. Those are the great verses which came to me very early on in my Christian life from Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 7 to 9. Those lovely words, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me neither poverty nor riches." The dangers of riches. Number one, our possessions belong to God. Number two, there are negatives and dangers. Number three, they provide an opportunity for us to do good. Just as we see in the New Testament of Barnabas, who was prepared to sell things and to give to the poor. That which we have received from God provides us with an opportunity for doing good. So, this evening, to close, can I encourage you from Malachi to avoid daylight robbery? To avoid daylight robbery and to give. And to give out of the motivation of obedience and faith, give to God that which is His. Give thankfully and give out of a love for Him too. Those are to be the motives. Obedience, thankfulness and love. How are we to give? Well, in secret. We're not to broadcast how much it is that we give. And therefore we ought to pray for those who are involved in the collecting of it together. Because they see and they know these things, and that must be a real challenge to their hearts and minds at times. So we need to pray for them. Our manner of giving is to be in secret, willingly, cheerfully, that which we've decided, regularly, generously, proportionately, sacrificially, and recognising the enormous privilege it is to give. That's the motive. That's the manner. What's the measure? Well, that's for each one of us to decide in our own hearts. The widow put in more. And we are to put in from what we have, not from what we don't have. And the key to not robbing God and to giving to Him as we ought to is to know His abundant generosity to us. All of our material blessings were given to us by Him, but supremely He has withheld no good thing from us. He has spared not His only Son, but freely given Him up for us all. When we come to give, let's give knowing the generosity of God. Let's give appreciating our spiritual riches, which never fade, never spoil, never perish. Let's be those who make much more of those possessions than of our material possessions. And let's be those who store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Maybe quite a few of us here this evening need to review our giving so that we avoid daylight robbery, that we give to the Lord that which is pleasing to Him. But please don't let anyone here this evening think that our giving to God makes us right with God. Our giving to God does not wash away our sins. Our giving to God does not lead to the forgiveness of our sins. The glorious gospel is this, that He who was rich, all for love's sake, became poor, that we, through that poverty, through the coming of earth to God in the flesh, that we might become rich. If you want to be right with God here this evening, then you need to become rich through the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Him who left the glories and the splendor of heaven, the intimate fellowship with the Father, the adoration of the angels, to come to this sinful world to be made sin for us and to bear away our sin, that we, through His coming to this earth and His dying on the cross for us, might become gloriously and eternally rich. Are you rich this evening? Are you standing in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know all of your sins forgiven? Do you possess eternal life and peace with God? If you turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then here this evening you are rich. In your giving to God, avoid daylight robbery.